experience to be able to stand before people and say, "Thus saith the Lord." God, I tremble in my shoes and my knees and the depths of my soul, and the core of my being, every molecule of my DNA trembles before you, and that I've been called to the task of charging listeners with hearing you. Father, I pray that my ears have heard, and just as Brother Jeff has brought a message, Father, that is unparalleled, I look forward to hearing the finish of that message this afternoon. I pray your grace upon the hearts and ears of all of us as we've tried to digest that impossibly. If you would just help us to salivate in a supernatural way that we might be able to have a palate over the next decade to be able to work that into our lives. And Father, as I talk about the power of the Word in the church, there's so much to say, but ultimately our focus today is that we are to look at the way in which we share our faith relationally, professionally, Father, in many ways. And so, God, I am not an expert, and I do not have anything but my own understanding of how it works in my life. But, Father, I do know one thing that is immutable, and that is your Word. And so your Word and its examples there will give us everything that we need for life, for evangelism, for reaching, for teaching, for preaching, and for your glory. And it is for that purpose that we stand here today. And it is in that vein of thought and in that line of worship that we come. In the name of Christ, our sovereign, sufficient King and Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, this will be a little different for me. It's like preaching slash lecture slash whatever. And then coming on the heels of Brother Jeff, what do you say? But thank you, and now it's time for part two. I'd like for you to consider the whole purpose of our time here together this weekend, in that you have come for some reason or another as it relates to evangelism. The evangel, the good news, if you will. A lot of times I believe that people have boiled that down into its English translation to such a degree that it has lost its meaning, it has lost its power infinitely in the world. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that people talk about evangelism without having any power of evangelism. And people talk about being evangelistic while they sit on their butts in the pews, soaking in the sun rays of some artificial lamp that they hope will tan their hide and give them some glorious white teeth. When it comes to evangelism, I can speak from experience in many areas of life. I started out as an open-air preacher, as a teenager, preaching in the lunchroom of my church, to the demise of pink slips after pink slip after pink slip, standing and boycotting godless activities at our school, racial diversion, racial things that took place. I was the white most talented in my school, and Roderick Williams was the black most talented in my school. We could not have mixed superlatives, no mixed kings, no mixed queens, no mixed proms, no mixed homecomings. There was a definite black-white delineation there. If you were Asian or Hispanic, oh well, you could not participate at all, for you weren't a critical mass. And so I cut my teeth early in standing and preaching and debating, and I have been a fool my whole life. I've been hated as long as I've been alive by many people. But I'll tell you this, I'm glad that God does not hate me. And I'm glad that He saw it fit to save me from my sin and from my ignorance. And if He sees it fit, He'll continue to keep me ignorant, that I might display His glory in preaching of His Word. I have a lot of little sayings and phrases that I'll throw out today. I have not made any more notes but this, which is very rare for me. Usually it's 25, 35 pages of text, as I'll just, but I've only got 3 hours, so I have to keep it under the time frame. I do want to pray for the brother Jeff Steve. His wife has a migraine headache, and so just in our spirit, and as we've prayed today, just continue to pray for her head to be healed, if it be the Lord's will, that he might be able to stay and she might be able to join him for our conference. And but anyway, the evangel has been boiled down to the good news. What is the good news? Well, good news is that God loves you, and as we've heard already, it seems to be the cliche of the day, has a plan for your life. Brother Jeff, the plan is for God to throw you into hell. It's probably one of the most unpolitically sound statements that's ever been given to the world. But I'll tell you one thing that the world has missed, and that's the holiness of God. In preaching and in teaching the Word, when we come before the Word, we tremble, or we should. When we come to worship, we should not come to church, but the church comes together to stand coram Deo. I like to use Latin phrases, but it means before the eyes of God or in the face of God. And that we stand and we live and we think and we breathe and we eat and we sleep in front of God's face. And even while our conscious mind is not aware, God sees, and revealed to Him is the subconscious and the unconscious mind. And that ought to scare us to death. We ought to understand the reality of God and His holiness. We ought to see the great vastness in which He created the universe to display Himself. And before He ever created it all, He purposed that He would send Himself as a human to die for a people that He saved for Himself, that His glory might be seen in the judgment against wickedness and in the salvation against an undeserving people, as a just God that is holy and as a merciful God that is loving. I'm one of these that do not think that you can divide God's natures and characteristics. I believe they're all encompassing and interwoven in such a way that if you see God's wrath, you see His love. And vice versa. So like I tell my children, I have four children, God's loving wrath is just as loving as His loving mercy. For a wicked God, it lets sin go because He cares not about righteousness. And so I would suggest to you, as we begin to talk about evangelism in I hate to use the word, in a practical way, you'll see my pragmatism is very impractical for most of the world. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is my pet text. I think any theme, any theology, any doctrine, anything that you could throw me a topic, I can take you to this text. I can find it, and if it doesn't fit, I'll eisegete it in such a way, the way I see Jesus, I'll show you. No, but in all seriousness, this text is very important. It's important for many things, but I believe it's important because we are, as Paul begins to talk about to the Corinthians in chapter 3 there, the new covenant and God's call to him, as he talks about in all of his epistles. And we are in Colossians on Sunday mornings, chapter 1, where he says that he, Paul, was made a minister by the grace of God. Therefore, he suffers for the sake of him being a minister by the grace of God. And I'll tell you now, friends, that if you aren't willing to suffer in every way, you cannot share the evangel. There is no cakewalk evangelism. There is no toilet track evangelism that has any power. You know what a toilet track is? You ever go to the men's bathroom, you see the track laying on top of the toilet? That guy went home thinking he'd done something for Jesus that day, I can promise you. I'm not going to laugh about tracks. I think we ought to dump them out of airplanes. But I'll be honest with you, I've seen in my life as an evangelist, open-air preacher, as an evangelist for 3 years, that's sort of all I did in ministry because I really felt the call of God. I worked with churches, but what I really wanted to do was hold on to that fork. I enjoyed eating the things of the world. I enjoyed the fact that I was able to provide for my family a nice, comfortable way. So as a business owner, I held my business and preached on the side. You see what that means? You see what that looks like? It's an abomination. If God's called you, walk away, man. Walk away from the world and starve. Show your children what it means to eat rice cakes and go door to door to try to sell stuff that you have gotten out of your storage unit so that you can buy food. Teach your children. Teach your children what it means to suffer for Christ. But I'll tell you, even in the context of evangelism, the world at large, I grew up in South Georgia. I'm headed back there on September the 5th to plant a church in my home area after 15 years of leaving. And it's a frightening reality. These people know me by face alone in name. They have no idea who I am, and they're going to have a hard time stomaching. I know one of the things that I've been praying since I've met Jeff is getting Jeff to Georgia to stand in the streets with me and proclaim the gospel in a racially divided, pharisaical, religious area of the world where everybody's a Christian. And if you don't believe me, ask them. But yet 80% or better of people in the region are unchurched. And the people that put their fist in the air and point you in the face are the Christians who serve as deacons and preachers and pastors. I preached February a year ago, last or 2010, in a church in the area. And I did a 7-day or a 5-day thing, did about 7 sermons, did an open Q&A on Saturday on the issue of just Romans 1, Romans 3, 1 Peter 1. Just preached that text, nothing else. Didn't even get up there and do my little commentary. I just preached the text, and it nearly split the church. And then the pastor, a few months later, decided he would openly rebuke me as a heretic, and I was banned from the property. It cost a staff member their job, and I warned him before I came. I said, this is going to either split your church or cause revival. Well, it did both. And it did both. And the sad thing is that even the pastor then preached a series on the evils of Calvinism once I got done. You know what it did? It fired up his congregation to the point he resigned 2 weeks ago. They're hungry for the gospel, the world. We had breakfast this morning, and it looks like this oftentimes in evangelism, and this will be something I want you to see. It's oftentimes if we first understand the holiness of God and His justice, then we understand the reality of the gospel and how important and urgent it is that we proclaim it. Because number one, people are perishing. But if you believe in a sovereign God, you know His plan. And so the purpose of preaching, yes, is because there are people perishing. But most importantly, the purpose of preaching and the purpose of sharing our faith is that we are glorifying God through it. And it is a command of God to us. And it is an encouragement to the world, and it is an equipping of the church. The power of the Word of God in the church is when the church then takes the Word that they bathe in and then they battle with and they breathe it out. They breathe it out to the world at large. You want the grace of God? It must come through the gospel. It must come through the Word of God. No counsel. I have a degree in counseling. No counsel will save a man. No counsel will give man off drugs. No counsel will solve a marriage. It's Christ alone that saves. It's Christ alone that gets away from addiction. And it's Christ alone that puts a man in submission to the Lord and helps him surrender and die to himself so that the gospel is portrayed in his marriage. And so as we see this, and as we see ourselves as evangelistic, what does it mean? What does it truly mean for us to go and teach and share? Well, number one, we have to have it. It was Matthew 28, "For all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore..." See, there's a causal word there. Because, it's a conditional statement. "All authority is mine," Jesus says. "Therefore, go make disciples." In the Greek, the way that should really be translated is, "As you are going, making disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you forever." It's almost, I like to say, not the Great Commission, but the Great Declaration. If we are the children of God, we will be sharing our faith. And here's one of my little phrases. Every human being in the world is an apologist. And every living human being in the world is an evangelist. My wife works in the technology area of the world. She has done that for many years. She works in social media. She works in online marketing. And at one time, her job title was evangelist. The secular world has, we have so debased the true meaning of the good news down to a little story that now the secular world and the technological industry of America have borrowed the word evangelist to put on the business cards of their marketing experts. It's disgusting. And that's what it comes down to. But yet we see that God's children will make disciples. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as we leave here in half an hour and we go into a restaurant? Are we supposed to stand on the table and preach the gospel if God calls you to? Get thrown out. But you know, I haven't seen that as the norm. It doesn't say that all men are called to stand on tables and preach the gospel. But it does say that all God's children will make disciples of other people, of all nations. What does that mean? It's not a universalism. It's not an issue of saying the whole stinking world is going to come to faith eventually. What it means is that don't discriminate and just teach and disciple those who are like you, who look like you, and who like you. You are to share without prejudice, without discrimination, to everyone who comes in any way. I talk about gas pump evangelism. Gas pump evangelism. The gas pump is one of the greatest places, and I'll get to the text in a second, one of the greatest places to share your faith. Why? Because it is one of the most disgruntled locations in America. I love complainers because I always have joy. What does the Scripture say? Do everything without grumbling and complaining. You know, part of your evangelistic efforts is that you have joy when gas is $5 a gallon. And I love it when somebody's standing out there, and you know, it's hard to do in Newark now because the law passed, you have to hold your own gas pump. Here's the thing, put your wallet in there and you can walk. You just put your wallet and you twist it and you can walk. I never have cash in my wallet, so somebody jacks it. So what? So you sit there and you look at, man, gas is getting high. Just say that. Yeah, I can't believe Obama this and Schwarzenegger this and blah, blah, blah. The whole world's going to hell. You said a mouthful, buddy. You're absolutely right. And except by God's sovereign grace, you and I are going to be in hell too. Isn't it good we don't have to depend upon Obama and the government? You know what doesn't work in America? The government. You know why? Because God has ordained the government to ultimately fail so that His kingdom would prevail. 911. You see, that's all it takes. There's opportunities to share your faith in many ways. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This ministry by the grace of God, Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, listen to these words and be encouraged, church. We do not lose heart. And here's where God got me many years ago. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now let me stop there, the two verses here. This is a different type of sermon than what I normally do, and I've got like four of the texts I need to talk about. Number one, I want us to see here is that this ministry is given to us by God, and it's not just given, it's given by His mercy. There's a gracious giving of the evangel to the church, and therefore we are commanded and called and equipped and prepared and perplexed at the same time to go out and share this gospel in any way that God has deemed fit to equip us in our spot, in our space, in our talents, in our temperament. We are to function as the person that we are to share the gospel in every aspect of our lives. Why? Because it is a gift of God by His mercy that we've been given. Now, yes, there's a little bit of a pretext in what I'm saying, because this text specifically, he's talking about the apostolic role, but I think it transcends into the Church of America today. And not only America, but to the church at large, all over. And what does he do? He says, we have not lost heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Now, when we see that, we go, wow. Okay, so Paul and the apostles and we as disciples and evangelists ought to actually go and make sure that we live clean. Let's see, that's 1 Timothy. That list there of what Paul teaches in Timothy, that list of who are the qualifications of an elder. It's also really amazing through my years of ministry how people say, well, you know, pastors ought to have such and such. You're right, but so should you. Do you realize that I can go into the New Testament and every qualification for an elder I can find and show specifically and didactically where that same qualification applies to everyone who professes Christ? Every man who says they are a child of God must govern and rule their house with humility. Not just a pastor. But if you're a man who does it, you cannot preach the Word. Every man must be above reproach. Every man must be able to teach. I'm not called to teach. Who said that? No, you're commanded to. You're commanded to. And so as we look here, we refuse to practice cunning. So he explains, see, what the underhanded ways are. We refuse to, we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. I could like to say, and I'm playing with it a little bit, and we do that by refusing to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. So we're not going to use God's Word with a three-point out. Nothing wrong with 3 points if you can preach that short. You can do, you know, I know some brothers who preach 3 hours in 3 points. But, I mean, this pragmatism that comes across in America. You know why the evangel is so powerless in America? Because we want to share our faith in a way that it enlightens and encourages people's lives. You know, don't worry about that. Sir. Don't, you know what? Don't worry about gas. God's in control. God loves you. All half-truths. Partial truths. You know, can I just pray for you? Can I just pray for you? You know, and I used to do this. I used to disguise my prayers as sermons. And then I realized I'm not talking to God, but I'm talking to this guy. Let me tell this guy, and then let me pray to God. Let me not play with prayer. So don't pray with prayer. And I'm still guilty of it sometimes, even in this pulpit. I forgot to say that. Let me say it in my prayer so that so-and-so will hear it. Oh, Lord, forgive me. And the pastors in the room are going, yeah, you got me. But this cunning, we don't tamper with God's Word. We don't use cunning ways to draw people to a Jesus and then we switch it on them. We don't do like Safeway and say we got 5 gallons of milk for $1, but they sell out the first 30 minutes. But while you're here, pick up about $300 worth of bread. We don't bait and switch people. And after being an evangelist for 3 years, then I began to be trained in the purpose-driven movement. By people that came from Willow Creek Church and came from Saddleback Church, and I'm not gonna sit here and bash the people there, but I will tell you the experience with those who trained me from those places and in these philosophies. Those people actually taught me that you lure the lost by any means necessary to justify the means if the end comes when they're on their face in an altar. Well, let me tell you what God did after 3 years of evangelism, after speaking in front of thousands of people and seeing hundreds and hundreds of people at the altar call. I was on a college campus one day, and it was the third engagement, 3 years in a row, and I saw a good group of the same kids that were freshmen who were now juniors at the altar. I'm like, what is this? And I walk, and afterwards I'm talking with them. Man, we thought we were saved, but today it was real. And that began to bother me. I'm like, what is going on? What am I doing? Why am I so ineffective in evangelism? I'm preaching every day. Why am I so ineffective? What's going on in my life? Because I'm preaching on cunning. And I'm very good. I could sell my ice. My dad says I could sell ice to an Eskimo, glasses to a blind man. And because I can look, and after just relating with people, I can feel things. It's just an uncanny thing. Maybe it's supernatural. Maybe it's demonic. I pray that it's not. Maybe it's a part of God's giftedness in me. Maybe I'm just a shrew. But I could look out in the audience. I could see. The same thing with people. I'd be sitting there minding my own business all my life, and people will come up and want to have a conversation with me. I don't know who they are. It drives me insane. You know, all I want to do is sit here and eat. Can you let me eat? You know, people will come up out of the blue. Would you pray for me? I mean, I'm in Colorado. I've never been there except to stop and get gas. Would you pray for me? What makes you think I will pray for you? You got a cross around your neck. I just figured you'd pray for me. You have a Bible in your bag. See, people know stuff like that. You've got, well, and the fact that I have like passages of text on the side of my vehicles. So the point being is that I learned that it's not cunning and underhanded ways. You don't have to have a gimmick to talk about Christ. But I'll tell you, as an apologist and an evangelist, everybody is one. And this is how I know, because an apologist is one who defends what they know is true. They stand in the gap and they stand up and they say, you need to understand this is true and I will go to my grave to hold to that. That's an apologist. I want to help you understand your arguments are flawed. These arguments are better. Here's the evidence. This is an apologist. You don't think that's true that everybody's an apologist? Talk about their president. They'll defend him to the fist. Talk about their baby. Here's one of the things. I have all these little one-liners. They're actually tweets now. Like we used to call them quotes. I call them tweets. We tweet this stuff out and it causes great divides on the internet. But the point is you want to find out what somebody's idols are? Just call their baby ugly. I think it would be even like, and from a marketing standpoint, see, I did some marketing work back in the corporate days. I thought about even putting bulletin boards back home to plant the new church. Just big bulletin boards. It's real cheap to do marketing. I mean, you can put a bulletin board up for a couple of dollars. I'm not a bulletin board, one of those billboards. And put something about, is your baby ugly? Just to get people thinking. Or get a picture of a real ugly baby and say, have you ever seen one this ugly? But that's a cunning way. That's an underhanded way. How about direct? How do we do it? What does Paul say? But by the open statement of the truth. Now listen, the open statement of the truth, look what he says. By the open statement of the truth, that's what they're doing. But look at the condition there. Look at the result of that. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. That means we have nothing to prove here. We're not going to, I don't care what you say to me. I used to have some Calvinist brothers back in the early 2000s that would always tell me that I was wrong and I was really dividing the church and I was doing bad things, and I would laugh at them. The first time I heard Christian hedonism, I was a director of a youth camp of a couple of thousand students at Liberty University. And he gave me the teaching outline, and I saw this Christian hedonism crap, and I started rolling through it and I threw it in the trash. I said, you're not teaching this crap here. Nobody's going to show up for this. He taught it anyway. He just changed the name. And holy moly, am I not one of the biggest Christian hedonists that ever walked the planet? Because Christ is the only way to find joy, and it should be my pursuit to enjoy Him. That is why I was created. It's the chief end of man. And so we might say to ourselves, well, you know, if we don't do these things, we're going to push people away. Praise God. So evangelism always pushes more away than it brings people in. Truth always divides. Jesus. Oh, Jesus is such a peaceful. Where is He peaceful? He's peaceful when he's teaching. He's peaceful when He's dying. But He's not peaceful with the religious zealots of the day. You think it's peaceful to run in and ruin a man's economy? And run all of his animals off and throw his gold out to the beggars to pick up? You think it's peaceful to destroy his private property? Do not turn my father's house into a den of thieves. He had zeal for his father's house. The very first sign. And what did the Jews say? Where's the sign? When it's the old blue-collar comedy tour, here's your sign. See, if Jesus came out today, that's what He'd be quoting. That's why God saw it fit to come out, to come at the perfect time. That's why He saw it fit to come when the world was not as depraved as it is today. And so here we are, we commend ourselves, our conscience in the sight of God and everyone else. And the problem is, what happens if the gospel is veiled? Verse 3, if the gospel is veiled, what about those who reject it? Well, are we going to have to reach after them? Well, here's the thing. We made the analogy today at breakfast about always wanting to run after people who are rejecting the truth and starting to become apostate, and you just run after them. And I spent the whole first half of my ministry running after people while a whole bunch of hungry birds sit there with their mouths open starving to death. And I remember back as a boy when we have puppy litters, and dog raising is a big deal down there. Because that could be a good 3 months worth of income if you have a good litter. And what you do is you have a runt. And what you have to do sometimes, you have to go in there and pull the healthy puppies off the mom and let the runt get a turn to get some milk. But if you're not careful, you'll put that runt on there so much that two or three of the other pups will die because they'll die of malnutrition. Same thing like a mom bird. If she saw all the four or five open mouths and she saw that one bird with his head laid on the side of the nest and all she did was spend her time force-feeding this one, the others would die. We cannot go after those who turn and render us and trample the gospel underfoot time after time after time. When God puts them there, we preach to them. We share with them. We disciple them. But we don't tamper with the Word of God. We rightly divide the Word of truth and we boldly state it so that because we know that it is the power of God. And nothing that we do and no process or no instrument of man is going to convince them to see Christ except they be born again. And how will they be born again? If we preach? Oh, so your preaching saves. No, my preaching scares the crud out of people. God saves. God saves. So if our gospel's veiled, Look what he says. It is only veiled to those who are perishing. How are they perishing? Because in their case, the God of the world has blinded the eyes, the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim, Paul says, is not of ourselves. It's not of ourselves. So as we are living our lives in this world, we are not proclaiming anything that is of ourselves. And I believe we ought to study, and I study, and I study. I study so much that I have to get up and go lift weights and put on weighted vests some weeks so that I don't just gain a bunch of weight back. But we have to study, and we have to yearn to eat the Word of God, but we also have to be active in teaching and shepherding and proclaiming the gospel at any time the Holy Spirit leads us to do so. And so we are not of ourselves. We don't proclaim this, but Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves. Doulos, diakonos, I don't know what form it is there, but as your slaves for the sake of Christ. What does Paul say in verse 24 of chapter 1? We're actually right in the middle of the four-part series on this in Colossians. For I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for the sake of His body, that is the church. So we suffer in the evangelism for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the body of Christ, so that we might rightly proclaim to the world Christ and His power, not of our own. And this is on the side of one of my vans. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is probably my favorite text in the whole entire Word of God. Because that is where I want my life to be. And friends, I pray that that is your passion. And there's a lot. And this is what the power of the Word in the church is that. Is that we're able to take what God has given us. And I love what Paul says later, right after the next verse. He says, we have this treasure. What treasure? The gospel, the evangel, the good news of Jesus, which is God Himself, not just a story of Him. It's God. God became man. He created us that He might redeem us. 1 Thessalonians 5. What does that say? For we were not destined for wrath, but for mercy and grace. It says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he talks about being afflicted and being given over to death and being destroyed, but not, I mean, just trampled and downtrodden, but we're not destroyed, and our bodies and our flesh are decaying, but our soul is being renewed, our spirit is being renewed in the power of Christ. So if nothing else you learn, is it is a command of God. It is a call of God. It is the equipping of God. It is the creation of God to share your faith. It is the Ephesians 3:10 where Paul says, for the purpose of the church is to display the manifold wisdom of God to the cosmos. I know there's a paraphrase there because it says to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places, but the word there in the Greek says cosmos. To the universe. And I like to suggest that if we're not doing that through the absolute reflection of God's recreative power and rebirth and regeneration, salvation, justification, whatever you want to call it, if we're not displaying that as God's wisdom, then the lack thereof, as James says, to him who knows to do right and does not, to him this is sin, then we're making God to be a fool in the eyes of the world. And let me tell you what a son does not do. He does not make his father look foolish. So are we sharing our faith? Are we sharing our faith at all? And we see that not everybody is called. Friends, not every one of you are called a pastor. Not every one of you called to be a teacher. Not every one of you are called in that specific sense to be an evangelist. But let me tell you, when you will walk away from everything because there is nothing else you can do. And even when you have these little seasons of your life that you think you're going to get creative and go and get a job so you can be a little more in the community, God will shut that door on you so fast. He'll break you. It's like my history teacher told me once in high school, don't let the doorknob hit you where the good Lord split you. When you talk out or act up in his class, go on. That's about how God works with the man called of God who wants to stay in the world. And I'm not saying in love with the world, but just be connected. Just be connected in a way where, you know, okay, I'm going to be obedient. That's like saying, all right, God, I'm going to trust you by faith, but I'm going to keep my property in Ur and leave a couple of folks here so when I get done doing what you're going to do, I got someplace to come back. Don't come back. Don't hold on to the fork. And don't hold on to the fork relationally. Don't hold on to the fork maritally. And I'm not a proposal of splitting up marriages. I believe that's an abomination. But I'm going to tell you this. If your wife or your husband is more valuable to you than Christ, I shudder for you. Because your marriage, the only purpose for your marriage is that Christ is seen in it. Because you're going to die and you're no longer going to be married. So why are you working like the devil, really, to keep that marriage so great and enjoyable in the context of pushing away the gospel? It's for the sake of the gospel, the reason that God gave the marriage to start with. Another portion of Scripture that I really love, and I'll move on because I didn't know I had this much to talk about. In Acts chapter 20, I also have this on the side of my van. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Paul says, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Is that why we live our lives? Or do we live our lives to do church stuff? Friends, God hates church stuff. Let me tell you that. He hates it. I think most of the vile Satanism that drives into the church and most of the vile improper theology that's driven into the church is driven into the church by pragmatic programs that come in and plague the people of God. And we say, oh, look at our ministry. Look at our ministry. Look at our ministry. Look at, you see, just by the very characteristic of saying, look at our ministry, shows the pride from the depths of hell. It's really awful. And then people give their money, and what do? We give money to programs. Man, this program's so big. Man, we fed 50,000 people last year, and we spent $40 million. Where are these people? They're down there waiting on their next meal. Where's the gospel? Well, we don't want to offend them. That's it. Cram poison down their throats and tell them they're fine. That's real loving. Feed people. I'm not saying not. But don't call that ministry. When did Jesus feed people? He fed them to show His power, and then He took it away and said, you follow Me because you got your belly full of the loaves. Do not labor for the bread that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Give us this bread. He goes, I'm the bread. They're like, forget you. We're hungry. And Jesus said, you're hungry for the wrong stuff. Do not account my life. See, our life is not our own. When we're out in the world, we can't be worried about what's going to be good for us, really. Church evangelism is about a dying because God has recreated us. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. That I live this life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's not the zealous Christian. That's not the crazy Christian. That's the normal Christian. The normal Christian is the one who either is loved or hated because of their stance for the gospel. The normal Christian is the one who's willing to eat dirt for Christ. The normal Christian is the one who's willing to sever ties with loved ones because they will not back down on truth. And just like I share with our elders and our elders in training, we don't do this, we don't cause enemies because of our tactics and our approach, but through humility and through tears, we come and proclaim the truth of the gospel. And they'll hate us anyway. You said this yesterday. I could just sit up here and say, Jeff said this. But you said this is that people will love you to death until you start claiming Christ. Christ. And I'll tell you, church, God wants our lives. And God has the lives of His children. The question is, are we really going out and sharing our faith effectively? Effectively. In Acts chapter 7, you don't have to turn there. I'll just sort of give you the story. You know it. The whole of Scripture is reiterated there by Stephen. And here's Stephen, innocent before man, for the charges that were given. And Stephen is dragged up on trunk charges that were paid by the Pharisees, by the way, the religious zealots, the shepherds of those who were giving watch over the care of Israel, God's chosen people. And that's where Jesus says in John's Gospel, the thief comes over the wall. You thief and you wolf. Remember? And so in that, here is Stephen, and he's been brought before the Pharisees, and there's a young man named Saul there who oversees this entire Trump fake trial, and they stone him and kill him. And I said, what's that got to do about sharing it? Well, Stephen shared his faith. in the face of persecution, he shared his faith. There's an example of evangelism right there. He knew his audience, and he knew what he was about to say was going to cause him to die, and he even called them murderers. He actually called it out in front of them. What rhetoric God gave that man to say, and not only have you killed all the prophets, what prophet have you not killed? And then the one that they point to, you've killed him. And now, in his mind, he's thinking, and now you're going to kill me? And what does he do? He says, I see the Son of Man standing by the right side of the Father. One of my mentors told me years ago, he says he envisions that as how Christ receives the martyrs, receives the saints. That although his work is finished in justifying the church, and his work is finished in salvation and redemption of man, he still stands because his unfinished work of collecting his people and punishing sin is yet to be done. And it just blows me away. But you know, Stephen's not really, he goes on to tell me, this mentor, he said, Stephen's not really the hero of this story. The hero of this story is chapter 8 of Acts. And there arose a day, on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Look at verse 2. I never saw this before, this guy showed me. It's amazing what we miss. After having many classes in the book of Acts, even the professors didn't see this very interesting theologically, just because it didn't have a good hermeneutic. Nothing wrong with that. But they missed the worship. Devout men buried Stephen. Who are they? Nobody knows who they are. But they were devout to Christ. They touched the body of a condemned man in a Jewish community, therefore giving themselves the sentence of death. Two reasons. One, they touched a dead body. Two, they properly buried a condemned man who was legally found criminal. And they didn't do it under the cover of darkness. Look at this. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. You know what that means? They marched down the stinking streets wailing and crying and lamenting over the fact that the man of God had died. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You know the story of Saul of Tarsus. And now those who were scattered, they went about preaching the Word. I don't know about you, if people were trying to kill me for what I did, wouldn't you just try to be a little bit less conspicuous? Now, what does that apply for you? How does that apply to you? How has God called you? Are you willing to stand under that? I'll tell you, I say it a lot. I said it many years ago in back east when I was there, and I stood in the pulpit in front of a large congregation. I said, you know what's going to bring revival? When some people who are zealous against Christ start burning church buildings. I said, because here's what will happen. When the persecution of the church comes, the pacifists will rebuild their buildings, and the body of Christ will preach the gospel. Boy, that really ticks some people off. Because we had a really nice piece of property. But I believe that's what it's going to take. And so in Acts 26, we know the story of Paul, and I'm almost done with that. The story of Paul. God converts him in Acts chapter 9. And he was on his way to have the apostles committed to prison and killed and martyred. But yet Christ stopped him and saved him in spite of his desire to kill Christians. If there's no other proof text of sovereign election, justification by faith alone, that throws out the new perspective, that does it. Matter of fact, I had a very, very dear person tell me last year, and they were arguing with me the doctrines of grace, and I said, you know, I'm not going to try to argue theologically for you to think and believe the same way I did. I had to be shown these things just through the study of the Word without footnotes. And then I began to realize just how much I'd persecuted those people for so many years who stood for truth. It reminded me of a little bit like being Saul. And so I came to the understanding and I said, here's the thing. You read John's Gospel and then you read the book of Acts and you tell me what you think. And they called me back a little bit later and said, I just don't know how to get over Saul's conversion. And then immediately, what does Saul do? He goes out and puts his life on. He's going to be killed like in the first few weeks. They're having to hide him and get him out of town. Here he was, the poster child of the Pharisees from the tribe of Benjamin. Probably had more PhDs than there are walls to hang them on in equivalent study. As a matter of fact, in Acts 26, when he's before King Agrippa, what does Festus say? You're mad. He says, your studies have made you mad, Paul. And that's a closing point. Is that we see the life here in the Gospels, in the New Testament, of men of God like Stephen, who preached and proclaimed the apostles who preached and proclaimed, Saul, who was transformed and preached and proclaimed to his demise, and even to the point that God ordains, and this is what I want you to hear, God ordains the worst of sufferings in our lives for the sake of the gospel. Every pain you feel is by the hand of God for His glory. Do you embrace that? Rejoice? See, that's a theology that many people never heard. And it baffles me. Because even as an Arminian decisional regenerationist evangelist, that's a big word. I had a tag. I understood that. That even the suffering of life was for His purpose. Even the proverb says that He ordains the wicked for the day of evil. So as Paul was in prison for 2 years waiting for trial, or five, how long was that? And then he gets before King Agrippa, and then they find him sort of innocent. He says, I was here so that I could proclaim this testimony to you. Well, and what do they say after they leave? Had he not appealed to Caesar, he'd be an innocent man. He'd be free to go after already being in prison for years. And so then he goes and waits 2 years in Rome. And it's all by the hand of God. Now, we know that after the fact. Paul knew that divinely through a vision that God gave him. You're going to stay in jail so that you can get to Rome under the protection of the Romans. Why? Because if he had not been imprisoned and he had not been under the protection of the Romans, the Jews would have had him and they'd have mailed his body parts across Palestine. I can promise you, he'd have been bird food. They'd have probably burned him in ritualistic ways they learned from the Egyptians many years ago just to prevent resurrection. They weren't idiots. That's why they wanted to kill Lazarus. They'd get rid of the evidence. I find it funny that people want to kill a man who just come back from the dead. But in Paul's dealings, God ordained he suffer for the sake of the gospel. So when we see that, we see all that Paul has dealt with. And I'll close this text. Onesimus, isn't that the name? Philemon's servant? Yeah, that's right. And Paul writes to Philemon in response to the fact he'd stolen from him. And he says, I'll repay this, and you respect him, and I'm paraphrasing, as though he were me. Verse 6, I pray, and this might be the NIV, so forgive me. I pray that you may be more active in sharing your faith, that you have a full understanding of all good things you have in Christ Jesus. You know what the word there is? Sharing in the Greek? I love this. I love English. It makes me want to just dance. Koinonia. Koinonia. All things in common. So you know what Paul's telling Philemon? As you grow in your understanding of the grace of God, you will share your faith. And as you share your faith, you will grow in an understanding of all good things that you are and that you have. What does Paul say? That you have prayed. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing. Ephesians. In the heavenly realms. What causes us not to share our faith? How do we do that? Well, as an apologist who defends what we care for, do we really care for Christ? As an evangelist who shares what they really love. Everybody's an evangelist for their kids. Oh, look at my kids. And these are really ugly kids. And then they'll be on my billboard. But look at my children. Oh, look, you know what my son did last week? Oh, you know what my daughter did last week? Oh, you know I had a straight A student? See, that's an evangelist. Let me share with you what I love. Let me share with you what's close to my heart. Let me show you my hogs. Yeah. We share what we love. Let me show you my new iPad. Let me show you my new book. Let me show you my new Bible. Oh, woo! But none of these things are the God of the universe. As a matter of fact, with the power of His Word, He's going to liquidate them all into energy and destroy them and bring them all back into the creative order for His glory. I won't have to worry about cell coverage in the new kingdom. Praise God. I won't have to pay the bill either. So we're all apologists. We're all evangelists with something. The problem is, what do we love? Yeah, we may be shy, but do we talk at all about anything to anyone? Why is it that we can't talk to others? You know, some people, like Tim will talk to a tree if it'll take a track. He will. Praise God. But God hadn't called us all to talk to trees or to anything. He's called us all to be actively making disciples. When we go to lunch in a few minutes, we'll go to restaurants. How are you going to make disciples with every single person that God gives you opportunity and the call to? Now, friends, keep in mind, you must be sensitive to the Spirit of God. And when God puts someone in front of you, I believe the Spirit of God is saying, share your faith. The difficulty is knowing how to approach it. Well, here's the thing. If you're in the Word of God, you'll know how to approach it. If your life is encompassed by the presence of the Holy Spirit and is filled by the rich grace found through the Scriptures, you have something to talk about. And you may not be quick on your feet, you may not be quippy, you may not be anything. But if someone starts talking to you about Christina Aguilera's new album, I don't know if she has one or not. Somebody starts talking to you about the Dallas Cowboys or the San Francisco Giants. Somebody starts to have a conversation with you about the price of gas. Somebody does something in some way to strike a conversation with you. Hey, there's a door that I believe the Lord has opened for you to respond. Does it have to turn into a 45-minute treatise on theology? No. But it might. Are we sometimes in such a big hurry that we can't even share our faith? And you know what else I believe? I believe the making of disciples is something that's interpersonal on the long end. And I don't believe that parachurch organizations, I concur with you, should be in the business of proclaiming the gospel outside the accountability of elders of a church. Because a Christian outside the church is an orphan at best. And that's one of the biggest problems I have as a pastor, is there's so many stinking orphans that I have to try to find every time the door closes. It's the little birds with no mouth open. And so, friends, I want you to be encouraged by the power of God's Word. Pursue the hungry. Pursue those who are silent. Pursue those who might not even care. Don't judge them on your own. Pursue God's call to share your faith. And when the person opens that door, you walk in and lock it behind you. And I could give you many different ways. We could have a Q&A on how would you approach this issue. I can promise you there's probably not a situation I haven't been in. Muslims in my face, Jehovah's Witnesses at my table for months, learning the Greek New Testament and the Gospel of John. It was awesome. I loved it. No matter what you look at, I have people throw rocks at me. People threaten to kill me. All just because of just standing here and doing this. Just sharing the gospel. I had my kids thrown out of a school because of improper theology being taught at the Christian school. And then had headbutts that ended up with my kids getting thrown. And then had another school that we put them in because they wouldn't tolerate them sharing their faith amongst Muslim children. But yet they'd have days where they would share world faith, but not my children. They couldn't share their faith. So then I became a fanatic. Praise God, I love it. Are you a fanatic? Are you an unnamed man with loud lamentations who proclaim the gospel in any way He calls you? And I say man, I mean mankind. Women, you're not off the hook. And my prayer for you, church, is that you would truly understand when Jesus says, all authority under heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, display my glory. I've created you, and this is what you will look like. This is what you will do. This is what you will see. And if you are mine, I'll be with you forever. He didn't say, if you do this, I'll be with you. It does say that. But the condition is, if you are His, you will do this, and then He will be with you forever because you're His. Share your faith. The number one reason we don't share our faith, people say, is fear. I believe it's affection. I believe it's affection because we share everything else but Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's overwhelming trying to discern what to say, when to say it, how to say it. God, I had so many passages of text. You know my heart. But Lord, we rest in the grace that You've given us to know that what we have said and what Brother Jeff has said and what Dr. Delcor has said and going to say, Lord, we just put it all into Your hands that You would put out what is good into the hearts and minds and You would throw out what is erroneous. For we are fallible. Our commentary sometimes can tangle up the thinking of humanity. But Lord, Your Holy Spirit is clear and Your Word is precise and it is sharp and it trims and prunes and cuts and devours the flesh. So I pray Your Word would just do that. I pray we would not practice cunning ways. And Father, I pray that we would just boldly proclaim the truth in such a way that You would be honored and glorified. Let us stop looking for the fruit and trying to glue apples on the tree, but Lord, help us to just be patient. Help us to be patient. And know that You hold us responsible for our obedience and our faithfulness to be obedient. But Father, You are the faithful one. And so for that, we are so thankful. Let us leave this place now and go and share our faith. Have a dialogue. Have a word of prayer. Hand out a tract. Give out our phone number. Meet with someone for the first time that we might begin to develop a relationship to where we can share the gospel. And Lord, then if it is Your will, You will use our sharing to bring to life one who needs salvation. We don't go, they can't hear. So allow us to go and stand and speak from the pulpit to the street. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Tim.